Where's Ben? Bingo. Ben, are we doing that blessed be the name of the Lord at the end? Okay. So, this is crazy. I think this happens a lot because God is sovereign over all things, so he kind of does what he wants. I pulled out my phone this week because I knew what I was going to be preaching, and I opened it up to send Ben a text message and say, Ben, can we end with blessed be the name of the Lord or bless the Lord, O my soul? And you know how it is when you pull out your phone and you realize you got like 30 notifications, like, ooh, I got an email. And then you like swipe for the email and then like 20 minutes later, you forgot why you actually opened your phone, you put it away and you walk away. That's what happened. So I never text Ben. And Ben, I should say God, told Ben to put in that song. So I read that, I saw that last page, said, blessed be the name of the Lord. And I thought, oh, good, he got my text message. And I was like, I don't remember. I remember pulling my phone out to text him. Did I actually text pull it? So I just pulled up my phone. I scrolled through. I see a text between me and Ben, but it was a long time ago. I'm like, well, that's crazy. Yeah, you know, like he knew that was a song. Well, maybe he wanted it. And then I was going to text Ben, and God's like, well, Mark forgot, so I'll handle things from here. And I'm grateful for a sovereign God who works that way. And so I say all that because the conclusion of today's text or today's message, and I'll just say this because I learned this from being married. My wife doesn't like when I start at the beginning of the story and explain all the details and then get to the conclusion, because I'm the kind of person who wants to warm you up and then you're like, what's going to happen next? And then bam, hit you with the catch or the conclusion of the story, and then you're like blown away by how awesome it all kind of wrapped together, right? That's what I want. That's how I want to tell stories. But my wife is like, just doesn't want to listen to details. She's like, can you start with the answer? Just tell me what you want to say, and then tell me the details. So I'm learning this, that in my preaching, that I should maybe, for those of you who learn the way my wife learns, which is A to B, just, you know, get to the point. I'm going to start with the point. Yeah, some of you are like, all right. I'm going to start with the point and then explain it. And some of you are like, okay, so I know where this is going. And that's not my style or my personality, so I'm learning that. But this is where today's text is going. We're in Psalm 63. If you don't have a Bible, there are some Bibles in the back. You can feel free to grab one. Use your iPhone. Whatever cell phone you have, if you've got that instead. If you want to use your phone for a Bible, that's fine too. We're in Psalm 63, verse 1. So let me start with the point. Let me start with the conclusion so you know where we are going. The conclusion is this, that David, who is the author of this psalm, is only capable of blessing God in God and because of God. And not only that, but the reason David blesses God is because God uses David to bless God, to bring glory to God. So the purpose of blessing God, we think of blessing God as like this thing we kind of muster up on our own, like, I'm going to just go bless the Lord. You know, like, I have some sort of capability or special ability to bless God on my own. That's what we think when we talk about blessing, like, I'm going to do something for God. And really, what we learn from this text is that your ability to bless God is the work of God in you and through you for him to bring glory back around to himself. So, that is why I want to sing, blessed be the name of the Lord, so that as we sing about blessing him, that we're talking about blessing, that he is getting blessing, and we so easily focus on the fact that I am blessing the Lord, because even if you go there, you think I am doing something for God and it brings him honor and glory, we have to recognize that what we'll learn in today's text is that you can do nothing apart from him. So, even the blessing of the Lord is a product of him working in you and through you and for him. Okay, that means I got to move on. All right. So, Psalm 63, this happened, this is David writing in response to something that happened in his life. The year is 990 BC. It's 1,000 years before Jesus. King David is king of Israel, and the people of Israel, what they would do, which is customary, is they would bring their disputes to the king. So they come to the king with their problems. They'd be like, King, I got a problem. So King David had a son. His son's name was Absalom. Absalom manned the gate. So men from Israel, from all over, would come to David and bring their concerns to him for judgment. Well, Absalom, his son, who wanted to steal his father's throne, manned the gate, and when men would come to him, he would say, sorry, but my father doesn't have anyone to judge your matter. And then this is what Absalom says to these men. He says, oh, if I were judge in the land, then every man with a dispute or cause might come to me, and I would give him justice. So Absalom slowly began to steal the hearts of all the people of Israel as they'd bring their disputes, and Absalom would turn them away and say, if only I were the king, you'd have your matters dealt with. So then Absalom, deceiving the people and stealing the hearts away from David and to himself, goes to his father and says, I want to go back to Hebron, and I want to fulfill my vow and pay my vows. And his father says, go. His son was lying to him. What he wanted to do was go and raise up a coup against his father. And so Absalom steals, he'd been stealing hearts from David for years, and he steals their hearts, and he steals the people, and then he sends word to the surrounding cities that he is now king of Israel. So now all the people are deceived and thinking Absalom's king. So David hears about this, and what does David do? He gets scared. He gets scared, okay? And he says this. He says, arise, let us flee, or else there will be no escape for us from Absalom. Go quickly, lest he overtake us quickly and bring down ruin on us and strike the city with the edge of the sword. David retreats into the wilderness with his men and some people, and in the wilderness, seeking the safety that he does not have in the city that he is king of, he writes Psalm 63. And the psalm says, O God, you are my God. I earnestly seek you. And it's in that safety that he's seeking in the wilderness that David realizes that his true safety is really only sought in God alone. And in seeking the Lord, David exposes a very foundational and important truth for all Christians, that we are completely unable to seek him without him. I mean, our capability or any ability we have to seek God only comes from God giving us that ability. And more specifically, not just giving us ability and then we say, thanks for the ability, God, I'll decide to use it when I feel like it. He literally imposes the ability on us and causes us to seek him. So, we're in verse 1. He says, O God, you are my God. I earnestly seek you. Now, this psalm portrays an interesting concept. David's heart is in pursuit of the Lord. Yet, in God, David is able to do something that, apart from God, he is not able to do. Now, this seems normal that we read this because we see this in Scripture all the time. David says, I earnestly seek you. And we see this in Scripture where there are other men saying things like, Lord, I love you, or Lord, I seek you, and I want to, and I yearn for you, and I want to be by you, and I want to bless the Lord, and all these things like that. And it's normal for us to read these things in the Bible, but when you compare David seeking the Lord, because you got David seeking the Lord in one hand, compare that to the condition of man's heart described throughout the rest of Scripture. Okay? David says, earnestly I seek you. Now let's look at Psalm 53. Let's look at Psalm 14. Let's look at Romans chapter 3 and see what they say. Psalm 14, verses 2 through 3. You can turn there if you want. It's just a few chapters behind. Psalm 14, verses 2 through 3. Listen to what this says. And consider it in light of the fact that David says, Lord, I earnestly seek you. Psalm 14, verse 2. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. That's what he's looking for. He's looking for men, anybody who seek after God. And this is what he finds. Verse 3, they have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. How is that true? And then how does David say, Lord, I earnestly seek you? Okay, Psalm 53, we could turn there, but there's no point. It says almost the exact same thing that we just read in Psalm 14. Okay, Romans chapter 3, verse 10, Paul takes from these two texts and he writes this. If you read verses 10 through 18, it's an even better exposition of the condition of mankind. But just verse 10, Romans 3:10. Compare Romans 3:10, we're about to read, to David's saying, earnestly, Lord, I seek you. Romans 3:10, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. Listen to this. No one seeks God. That is who we are. The condition of mankind, apart from the specific intervention of God into your life and your soul for your salvation, you cannot, will not, and do not seek God. So David says, Lord God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek. He doesn't just seek him. He seeks him earnestly. So apart from God, this is impossible. So how can David possibly say this or mean this if the other verses are true? Because David is only capable of seeking God in God. Therefore, we must conclude that it is only in God and it is only because of God that David seeks God. Okay? It is only in God and it is only because of God that David seeks God. Okay? And then David goes on in verse 1 and he says, my soul thirsts for you, my flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there's no water. Okay? Compare these. Look at these thoughts. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you. Now, look at the flesh. You've got the thirst and the flesh. You've got the bodily product of wanting. Okay? Thirst and fainting, longing. Fainting means like longing. So you've got thirst, his soul thirsts, his body longs. He wants God. How does he want God if Jeremiah 17:9 is true? Let's compare his wanting for God, his longing, his fainting, his thirst, his soul thirsts for God. I want to call David out and be like, you're such a liar, David. You don't thirst for God. Nobody thirsts for God. Have you read the Bible? But what the Bible is revealing to us is that if this is true of David, then it's not David who's doing this. So we compare this thirsting, this longing, this fainting, this wanting of God to Jeremiah 17:9, which says, the heart, that's flesh, the heart, mind, that's the mind, is deceitful above all things. And I love this description of the heart. Listen. And is desperately sick. Okay. How many of you ever had the stomach flu? By show of hands. How many of you had the stomach flu? Okay. I would take 365 bee stings every day. I'm sorry, one per day. 365 bee stings in a year, one every day, than one stomach bug a year. I'm going to eat my words. I hope this doesn't happen to me. I hope none of these happen to me. I should be careful what I'm about to say. I would take a common cold or a head, you know, when you get like head congestion. I don't really get colds that often, but you know, when you get like stuffy, runny nose, I take that every day of the year over one stomach bug. There is nothing more violently and painfully terrifying to me than the stomach bug. And the moment I get this hint of uncomfortability here, I'm like, uh-oh. And this fear overwhelms me, and I'm worried because I hate being sick, because that feeling of being sick consumes everything. My stomach starts to curl up. I start to get the sweats. I get nervous. I get worn out. My body starts to shake. I feel just completely out of person. And then I just shut down. And you ask my wife. Ask my wife, this is what happens. Every time I'm sick, I'm sleeping or I'm waking up and I'm running to the bathroom. I mean, that's just like, those are the two solutions, sleeping it off or just getting sick. So it is the worst feeling imaginable to me. Now, I know there are worse things, but from my experience, that is at the top of my list. So when Jeremiah 17:9 says that our heart is desperately sick, our heart is so sick. It's so deceived and misunderstand so poorly that it like it wants to be sick. It's so foolish, it pursues that which is worst for it. And that is the condition of our soul. Like, it wants to get the flu. You know, and so that is where we're at. That's who we are in our heart. So how is it that David wants to seek the Lord? How is it his soul thirsts for God and his flesh faints for God if his heart is desperate for sickness? If his heart truly wants to run to sin, run to the sickness, run to the flesh, how does he turn around and say, my flesh faints for you, God, not for sin? How? We must conclude that it is only in God and is only because of God that David thirsts for God and faints for God. Okay? And verse 4, we're doing verses 1, and we're going to skip right over to verse 4, just the first part of verse 4, because this is the conclusion of what happens. This is the product, and there's more to the product, but this is part of the product that happens for David, and this is what happens for you. Because this condition is true of all of us. We are all Jeremiah 17:9, desperately sick for sin. Okay, we are all Psalm 53 and Psalm 14 and Romans 3:10, not seeking after God. This is all of us if we are not in God, and if it's not God working in us, not just in us, but through us, and not just through us, but for us. And it's not just, we cannot do this unless it is God doing it. Okay, so we are in the same boat as David. Now, the product of him working in us is this, verse 4. So, I will bless you as long as I live. I will bless you as long as I live. Clearly, it seems impossible that David would be able to bless God if he were without God, because we know what we just read, what happens to anybody who is without God. Without God, we are desperately sick for sin. We are not seeking God. We are not, therefore, we cannot be blessing God. And let's stop as we consider what it means to bless God. We so quickly run to the conclusion that when we bless God, we are doing God a favor. Like, we have went to the kitchen of honor and glory and said, hey God, just so you know, I'm in the kitchen whipping up some honor and glory and blessing for you. It's my own concoction. I made it myself. It includes a little bit of self-righteousness, a little bit of sin, because I think I'm so good that I can bring you blessing and honor. Okay? That is not how blessing the Lord works. We bring him nothing. We have nothing to give to him. We have nothing to offer. What we do have to offer is this desperately sick heart. What we do have to offer is an attitude and a heart and a mind that seeks nothing of him, but only rejects him. And so for us to bless him, we must first be seeking him. And in order to seek him, we must first be in him, because that's the only way we can seek him. So he works in us and through us so that we can seek him and want him and long for him, and so that as we realize he is the only thing that satisfies our longings and our seekings and our wantings, he becomes satisfying to us, and we look to the heavens and we go, bless your name. And he goes, ah, glory. And he gets to glory in that. So for you to bless God is part of God's plan to intervene himself into your life and into your salvation, to change the way you think and act and seek him and want him and long for him, so that the result would be that you bless him. And this is God's way of bringing glory back into himself. Because it is only God who God recognizes as the creature who deserves the most glory. God looks through all the heavens and the universe and eternity, and he says, who is the most glorious? Who is worthy of the praise? Who gets the worship? Who gets the praise? Is it the creatures I made? And we're so quick to think that we have so much value and so much worth on our own. And we forget that our worth and our value is wrapped up and consumed in the person of Christ himself. And even if we're not saved, our value is wrapped up in being created in the image of God. And so when God scans the universe and he scans eternity past, eternity future, and he says, who is of most value? Who is the one being who's worthy of it all? What is the purpose and the reason of all this? And God finds nobody but himself. And God, being honest and true and faithful and not lying, and being 100% faithful and 100% honest and 100% knowledgeable, recognizes in his omniscience, in his all-knowingness, that there is no being other than himself who is deserving of all the glory and all the worth and all the praise and all value. And he concludes, I must be the most valuable being. And in that conclusion, I must receive all the worship and all the glory. It's not selfish, it's honest. And so, how does God then receive the most honor from us? He creates us and says, you're not seeking me. Hey, everybody, don't you realize what I realize as I scan the universe and find myself to be the most valuable being in existence who is worthy of all the glory and all the praise and all the worship? And yet you are seeking after your own. And they're never going to get it. So God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit look at each other. This is not a quote from Scripture. And they say, let's go get them. Let's go get them. The only way this will work for them to seek us is if we go get them and we change them and we intervene. And we don't just intervene, we save them. We don't just save them, we work in them. We don't just work in them, we work through them. Because even if we save them and leave them to their own, they will still pursue sin. We need them. We don't need them. We want them to pursue us. So God intervenes, and in God we're able to worship him and bring him glory, and then we bless him and he receives his due glory and his due praise. So as we conclude and we get ready to sing bless his name, and we sing blessed be the name of the Lord, we're not talking about just saying, oh, it's a cool name, the name of the Lord, it's awesome. No. There is no better name. There is no more glorious name. There is no other name in all the universe that God has searched for and found to be worthy of honor and glory and praise. There is no other person. There is no other being. There is no other heart. There is no other creation. There is no other God. There is nothing in all of existence that compares to his name. There's nothing that compares to the worth that he has or the glory that he deserves. And so as we sing, blessed be the name of the Lord, do not sing this in vain. You're singing this because he is singing through you. You are singing this because he has made you capable of singing. You are singing this because he is bringing glory from your mouth to his throne. That is the purpose, and that is the reason. He is the purpose, and he is the reason. Let's pray. Father, it is a great, great, glorious honor to be used by you. And that in being used by you to bring you glory, we get to be happy. You make us happy. You fill us with joy. Because we, when we sing these things, we recognize too, yes, you are the most valuable. You are worth it. You are honorable and worthy, and your name should be blessed, and we should bring you glory. And so as we do, God, bring us joy. And make that joy make us sing really loud. Let us worship you this morning in Jesus' name.